Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to the books of Hebrews and James, those are the two books that we will be looking at tonight. We're getting near the end of the New Testament, and if you can do the math, we're going to do Hebrews and James tonight, and then we're going to do the rest of the New Testament in the next two classes. So we have a lot of material that we're going to try to cover over these next three classes. Tonight, in the books of Hebrews and James, you have two books that are, as far as content goes, and they're very diverse in the way and the reasons that they were written. And yet, the message of both of these books is so profound. The book of Hebrews, is one of the deepest books that you will study in the New Testament. The book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. If you were looking for the books that will challenge you the most in the New Testament, it'd probably be those two. We could add to that list, but the book of Hebrews, I think it's on your handout somewhere, probably on that first page, page 159. When you start talking about the book of Hebrews, the connection that the book of Hebrews has with the Old Testament, you will not understand the book of Hebrews in its fullness if you don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament. And that's where we have been lacking personally as Christians in many ways of understanding the New Testament as a whole, is we have a lack of understanding of the Old Testament. There are some, I can't remember who it was, who said that that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. But the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We understand more about the Old Testament by studying the New Testament, but guess how we can understand the New Testament even more? By getting back and understand the Old Testament. And for the book of Hebrews, that is especially true. And you'll understand the book of Hebrews. You'll understand the Old Testament better if you have a good understanding of the book of Hebrews, because you'll know what the Old Testament is leading up to. And we'll say those same kind of comments when we get to the book of Revelation in a couple weeks. You would think, you know, you get to the book of Revelation, you get to the last book of the New Testament, you think, well, I don't need to know much about the Old Testament when I get here. The reason we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't know the Old Testament. If we knew the Old Testament, the book of Revelation would be a lot easier to understand. And so, you know, When we say that we are bound, and we're bound by the law of the New Testament, and as we read the book of Hebrews tonight, we'll see that we're not bound by that Old Testament anymore. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't have value for us. Those things that were written aforetime were written for what? Our learning. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And so we would do well to get back into that Old Testament and to learn all that we can. So we get to the book of Hebrews. What an incredible book. Now, what stands out to you about the book of Hebrews? What do you know about the book of Hebrews? We don't know who wrote it. That stands out. It's one of these books that we come to the book of Hebrews, and I've been in classes where all they talk about when they start talking about the book of Hebrews is, we don't know who wrote it. Well, guess what? We still don't know who wrote it. You know, I mean, we could spend all night tonight talking about the fact we don't know who wrote it and who could have written it. It could have been Paul, and here's some evidence it could have been Paul, and here's some evidence it couldn't have been Paul. And I really don't want to spend time doing that tonight. We don't know. Now, here's a verse that we do know. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of who? God. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? There you go. Okay, so who put ink to paper? It is insignificant. If God wanted us to know it, guess what? He would have told us. If He thought it was significant to our salvation, it would have been right there in black and white. We don't have it. Guess what? We can move on. Who was it written to? We don't know. You know, there's all sorts of... But when we get into this book, what are we going to learn? Somebody said, when I asked, what do we know about the book of Hebrews? One of the key words, when you look on page 159, and we often list several key words that are there, what's the first key word that's listed for this book? Better. If you'll read through this book, and if you'll read through it looking for the word better, and then looking for the two little words together, let us. And if you'll read those verses that surround the word better, and if you'll read those verses that surround the words let us, you will know what the book of Hebrews is about. Because here's what the writer is trying to do in this book. And if you look on page whatever this is, 162, here's the main emphasis of this book. Here's the primary theme of the book of Hebrews. And that is that this writer, at the top of page 162, is offering to them an exhortation. You know what? Flip over to chapter 13 for just a second. Flip over. I know you're flipping your hand out too, but flip your Bible. Flip your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22. What did Paul? I said Paul because we've been studying the epistles of Paul for how many weeks, and you're just getting the routine of saying Paul. What did the writer say that he was doing in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22? I appeal to you, brethren, bear with, what does he call this book? The word of exhortation. So in our primary emphasis on page 162, what are we calling this book? It is an exhortation, because that's what the author calls it, a word of exhortation in chapter 13 and verse 22. An exhortation to these brethren to remain faithful. That's what they were facing. Their problem was they were not remaining faithful. And not only to exhort them to remain faithful, but to warn them about the danger of falling away from Christ. Now, who is the book of Hebrews written to? What kind of individuals was this intended for originally? Christian Jews, Jewish Christians. Christians who had Judaism as their background. They'd been converted out of Judaism, and so they had that as their roots of their life and of their religious life. And now they are converted to Christ, and all of a sudden they are beginning to question that decision. They're beginning to question their abandonment, as it would be perceived, of their old religion of Judaism. And so some of them are on the verge, and some of them already had returned unto Judaism. And so it's an exhortation saying, stay faithful to Christ. It's an exhortation saying, warning them, don't leave Christ. And so the exhortation side of it is those two words, let us. You know what's interesting about those two words, let us? Who do those two words include? Besides the people that is being written to. When you say us, it includes the person who's talking. And so this writer doesn't get his finger out and say, you sorry, good for nothing people, I can't believe you are doing this. Well, he does that a little bit. But when he gets ready to exhort them, it is, brethren, let us. You've got it all wrong. I've got it all right. You've got it all wrong. And as soon as you get it all right, then we'll both all be right. No, let us. And so that's the exhortation side of it. What does he exhort them? What is he teaching them? That Christ and Christianity are better than anything they had before, and better than anything they could possibly go back to in Judaism. And so here's a book. Here's a book that has 13 chapters, and so I don't know if we could say it's by coincidence that there are 13 times you read the word better. The writer did not write in chapters. This book wasn't divided into chapters until hundreds and hundreds of years after it was ever written. But by coincidence, perhaps, here's a book, 13 chapters, you got the word better in it 13 times. How many times do you have the expression, let us? 13 times, go figure. So here's what he's trying to do. To elevate Christ, to pick up Christianity and say, why would you ever leave this? This is better than anything that you could ever have. So with that as a brief introduction, when you look in chapter 1, the first time you're going to read the word better is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Where he emphasizes that Christ is better than angels. And I know that sometimes we look at that and we think, big deal, of course Christ is better than angels. But to them, they needed to be reminded of that. They needed to have an understanding that Christ was not just an angel himself. He was not just some spiritual being like an angel. He was far superior to all of these. Look for just a second on your handout on page 162, and let me point out just a couple things about some of the formatting that I tried to put on this handout for your benefit. If you look on page 162 of your handout, right about almost halfway down, you're going to see the word better in all bold letters, where it's first said that Christ is so much better than the angels. As you go through this handout, you're going to have that word better. Whenever it's used in the text, it's going to be in bold on your handout so that you can see how he is presenting Christ to be better. Sometimes he doesn't use the word better. He didn't use the word better to talk about Christ's relationship to the prophets, but he presented Christ as better than the prophets. He won't use the word better to talk about Christ in relationship to Moses, but Christ is better in relationship to Moses. But for your benefit, as you go through your handout, you'll see the places where the actual word better is found in the text. It'll be in bold there. If you look at letter B right in the center of page 162, there are, as this is a word of exhortation, there are a number of exhortations throughout this letter, but there have been identified five primary exhortations that this writer makes. And if you'll look at them, I'll show you where they are just briefly. The first one is in chapter 2. First exhortation that he makes, major exhortation, chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. He is calling upon these brethren to not drift away. And as you read through these five exhortations, what you'll find is that they're sort of in an escalating way. The first time he says, let us not drift away. Go to chapter 3, where you're going to see the second exhortation. Chapter 3, down in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, verse 12, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. He exhorts them in this section to not be given over. The first exhortation was not to be given over to drifting. This one is not to be given over to doubting their faith in God. Go to chapter 5. We know this one over in chapter 5. As he's closing this chapter, look in chapter 5 and verse 11. Where he says, of whom we have much to say, talking about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, and the reason it's hard to explain is because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so the exhortation here is not just we must not drift, and not just back in chapter 3 that we must not doubt, but this one is we must not become dull of hearing. Here were Christians. Why were they falling away? Why were they going back to Judaism? Because they didn't want to listen to Christ. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, you'll see what is often described as the fourth exhortation of this book. We know chapter 10. By the way, if you start back up in verse 22, what are the first two words you have of verse 22? Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us. First two words of chapter 23. Verse 23, I mean. Let us. Verse 24. And let us. What is he doing in this section? When you get to this section, he has dealt with a lot of heavy matters regarding the priesthood of Christ, and now he gets to this. What's the first word you have in verse 19? Don't say "let us" because it's not it. What's the first word you have in verse 19? Therefore, based upon everything we have just described, based upon all of the argumentation that he has just made about the priesthood of Christ and how much better Christ is than everything that they had, he says, let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession. Verse 24, let us consider one another. And you know why we need to do that? Verse 26, here's the exhortation. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you a question. After you received the Word of God, after you obeyed the Word of God, did you ever sin? Duh. Yes, you did. We all did. Is that what this is talking about? Is this talking about somebody after they have come to a knowledge of the truth that they sin? No, not just that they sin. The New King James says, if we sin willfully. Does the New American Standard say, if we go on sinning? Is that the way the New American Standard has it? If we go on sinning willfully. It's not just I came to a knowledge of the truth and I've stumbled and I fell and I sinned. That's not what this is about. This is about someone who has become a Christian and of their own volition and of their own will and purposefully and not just one time. This is talking about a habitual lifestyle. They have determined we are going to go back and violate the will of God. What happens if we do that? If we do that, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. You have in this section some of the strongest language you're going to read anywhere in this book, where he is exhorting them and calling upon them not to despise the Word of God. And then I believe the last one, the last exhortation in this book is a little bit later in this chapter. Where is the last one? I've lost sight of it already. I thought it was in chapter 13, but I'm not seeing it in chapter 13. It is in chapter... Yeah, there it is. It's right before chapter 13. Chapter 12. He reminds them in chapter 12 of all of the glories, the benefits that they had in coming to Christ. And throughout this book, he contrasts over and over Judaism and Christianity. And he tells them here that they had come to the Lord, that they had come to Mount Sinai, Mount Zion in verse 22. They had come to Mount Sinai as Jews, but they came to Mount Zion as Christians, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. They've come to, verse 23, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. They've been registered in heaven. They've come to God, who is the judge of all spirits of just men. They've come to Jesus, in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. And so he exhorts them in verse 22, or verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. You have all of this going for you. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Do not defy the word that has been presented unto you. And so those, as you go through your handout, you'll see those five exhortations. You'll see the word "better" in bold print, and then you'll see the words "let us." Every time they're found in your handout here, you will see those in all capital letters so that you can see those exhortations. Come back with me to chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple other things in this book. Got to get to the book of James. And you look in chapter 2. Chapter 1, he elevates Christ as a prophet, elevates Christ as better than the angels. Then you get to chapter 2, and he begins to present Christ as the ultimate Savior of all of mankind. And so in verse 10 of chapter 2, he calls Jesus the captain of their salvation. He's the one who has made salvation possible. In verse 11, he's the one who sanctifies those, sets us apart, those who are being sanctified. Verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, what might he do? Destroy the devil. He's going to talk about in this book all that Jesus accomplished through his death. One of the things that he accomplished in his death, verse 14, is to destroy the devil. What kind of power did the devil have in verse 15? He had the power over death, under which many all men were under bondage. And Jesus destroyed that power that the devil had when he died. Now, what did he become when he did that? Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, notice the emphasis, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. I know we know chapter 4 and verse 15. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But you might note chapter 2, verse 17. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Was it optional? When Jesus, Philippians 2, came in the likeness of man, he took on the form of a bondservant. Was that optional? That was not optional. He had to be made like his brethren. Why? Verse 17 says, in order that he might be, and it does not just say in order that he might be a high priest. It says that, but not just a high priest. What kind of high priest do we have? A merciful and faithful high priest. What is the high priest? What is his responsibility? Responsibility of, when in your understanding of Bible literature, your understanding of the Old Testament, you have God, and if you were to draw a picture, you could put God at the top of the page and put man at the bottom of the page. And if you come over here on the left-hand side of your page and put the word prophet, come over here on the right-hand side of your page and put the word priest. You got God at the top, man at the bottom, prophet on the left, priest on the right. And then you draw a circle with some arrows to connect those four entities on that page. In the Old Testament, how did God communicate with man? This book tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God in various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the who? The prophets. That's how God communicated to man. How did man then go back and communicate to God? How could man even approach God? It was through the priest. It was through that priest that man was able to approach his God. We come to the book of Hebrews, and the main emphasis about Christ being better than everything else that Judaism had is that Christ is our high priest. And he's not a high priest according to that old system of the Old Testament. He is a new kind of high priest. He had to be made like us so that he could be our high priest, but not just our high priest, but a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Sacrifice had to be made. Payment had to be made. Justice had to be made in order that man's sins might be forgiven. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able, because he is a merciful and faithful high priest, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So what the writer does here at the end of chapter 2 is he just drops this little comment about Jesus being our high priest. He's not going to develop it for a couple chapters. But he just drops that there to let the readers think about that. Just think about what we have in Jesus. Merciful, faithful high priest became like us so that when we need aid, he's not just there to help us. He remembers what it felt like. He remembers what it was to be a human being and to be tempted and to have weaknesses and to have sorrows. Go over to chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, what the writer does is he goes back and he picks up that high priest comment that he made in chapter 2. When you get to the end of chapter 4, and you could really say that from the end of chapter 4, starting in verse 14, you could say all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, where we picked up before, therefore, we started in verse 19, and we got the let us in verses 22 through 25. You could say from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, that entire section is about Jesus as our high priest. Now, he focuses on different elements. Focuses in on the on the tabernacle being better. He focuses in on the sacrifice being better, focuses in on the covenant being better. A lot of elements of that priesthood. But that's the bulk of the book. Now look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's one of those let us statements. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can. He was just like us. He had to be made like us, chapter 2, verse 17. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. Verse 16, how does it begin? The first two words, let us. Since we have a great high priest. What does the priest do? The priest is the one who allows man to approach God. Since we have a great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Where can we find that? From the merciful, faithful high priest. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is one of the richest sections in all of this book, to think about what we have in Christ as our high priest, what he did for us, and now what he allows us to do. To not just come to the throne of grace, but to come there boldly. So what he does in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is he gives these qualifications of Jesus as our high priest. You come to chapter 7, we won't have time to develop this, but you come to chapter 7, and he presents the priesthood of Christ as being far superior to that of the Levitical system. Jesus was a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. Boy, when we don't know the Old Testament and we don't know Genesis 14 about Melchizedek, we get to the book of Hebrews and we say, Mel who? You know, it's like, how do I even spell that? How do you say that? If we don't know what happened with Abraham and Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7 makes no sense. Why bring this man up? Why bring up Melchizedek and Abraham? What's the whole point? Whole point of that discussion was to present Christ as better than the system of Levi, because what did Abraham do when he met Melchizedek? He gave him a tithe from his spoils. He presented a gift unto him. And as it is discussed here in Hebrews chapter 7, you have the lesser giving to the greater. Over in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you have this discussion of Abraham, their great father of the multitudes, their great father of the Jews, being less than Melchizedek. They had never thought that before. Jesus is that kind of a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a better high priest because verse 19 of chapter 7 says he brings a better hope. He is a better high priest. Go to chapter 8 and verse 6. He's a better high priest because he is the mediator of a better covenant, better than the old covenant. It was established upon better promises. Let me look at one other passage. We got to go to the book of James. Go to chapter 7. What is our high priest doing for us? We could look at the past to see what our high priest did for us. He offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. To satisfy the wrath and the justice of God, Jesus went to the cross. And that's this book over and over presents Jesus not offering an animal, he offered himself. What did that high priest do in the Old Testament? Killed an animal, took the blood of the animal, went into the physical tabernacle once a year, Holy of Holies, most holy place, once a year, to offer that blood for an annual atoning of the sins of the people. What did Jesus do? Forget the animal, offered himself. Forget the blood of the animal, gave his own blood. Forget the earthly tabernacle, went into heaven itself. Forget the annual once a year, cover over those sins one time a year. He obtained eternal redemption. And in every way superior. What's he doing now, though? Look in chapter 7. This is a great section right here. Verse 24. He, because he continues forever. That's another contrast to the old priest. Were there any priests who continued forever in the Old Testament? Why not? They died. Well, there's a little problem, right? They couldn't continue forever. That's what verse 24 says. These guys kept dying. That was a problem. But Jesus continues forever. Therefore, he is also able to save. He is able to save. How far is he able to save? Forever not just for a year, not just for a limited amount of time, forever, to the uttermost. Who? Those who come to God through Him. What is He doing right now? Since He always lives to make intercession for them, for us. What does Jesus always live to do right now? What does He want to do? He wants to make intercession. He's that high priest. In order for man to be holy and to be able to approach the God of heaven, there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And we are able to go to God. We are able to be saved by God. And we'll look when we get to the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2, He's our advocate. He's there pleading our case. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, He's there all the time. You know, for me, I need Him to be there all the time. Jesus doesn't get a vacation. He doesn't get a day off. He doesn't take a break. He is always making intercession. All right, go to the book of James. That book of Hebrews is rich, and we could spend a couple centuries there, but we won't do it. Go to the book of James. We've got shift gears a little bit. What do we know about the book of James? I like on page 169 of your handout, I like some of the things that the book of James has been called, down to number 4 on page 169, the gospel of common sense. You want to know about living as a Christian? The gospel of common sense. It's been called the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. Book of Proverbs of the Old Testament. What does it have? It's got nuggets and jewels about just life and how to live. What do you have in the book of James? Nuggets and jewels about how to live as a Christian. Somebody called it the book of Monday through Saturday religion. What do I do when I'm not in church? Read the book of James. And you'll read about the Christian life. When we get to the book of James, we are entering into a new, different section of the New Testament. You've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the book of history and the book of Acts. You have what are usually called Paul's epistles, from Romans through Philemon. You got the book of Hebrews that some people don't know where to tack it. You know, do we tack it to Paul's epistles? Do we tack it to the general epistles? Does it stand on its own? But when you get to the book of James, you start what's generally called the general epistles. And they're tagged that way because they are not designated to a certain person or group of people most of the time. Book of Romans, written to the Romans. Book of Ephesians, written to the Ephesians. 1 Timothy, written to 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, written to, I guess, 2 Timothy. You know, they're identified by who they're written to. You get to the general epistles, and now the books are not named for the people they're written to. The general epistles are named for the people that they are written by. So it's a shift. And now we're talking about books that are being written to more of a general audience. Sometimes they'll be identified, in the book of James for sure, would be identified as Jewish Christians. But the specific identity of those who are recipients of this is not well known. In James chapter 1, first verse, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were a number of James in the New Testament, but the one who believes to fit this author the best was Jesus' brother, James. Jesus' half-brother named James. Jesus had what we know of, four brothers. Four half-brothers. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Joseph and Mary went on to have other children. And there are four sons that are listed in the New Testament. Two of them we know outside of the gospel accounts. One was named James. We'll look at the other one next week, whose name was Jude. Two half-brothers of Jesus believed to have written two books of the New Testament. And if we don't know our New Testament history, we'd say, big deal, you know. In fact, you know, isn't that kind of nepotism? I mean, why do you got your own brothers why do you have your own brothers writing books of the Bible? Well, where were his brothers while Jesus was alive? They didn't believe in him. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, John 7, verse 5, they were making excuses for him. They did not believe who he was. Now, if you're honest, if you had been in their position, and your brother, your older brother, was perfect, never made a mistake and said he was the Son of God, you put yourself in their shoes. What would you have done? But something changed them. What changed them? You got all of these claims, all of these teachings, all these things that this man is doing, but they saw their brother die on the cross, body laid in a tomb. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 says, he was seen after he was raised, he was seen by James. That's his brother. If you saw your brother come back to life, would that change you? Don't just think about it. You don't have to. You depends on what kind of brother you had, I guess, right? But it changed him. All of a sudden, we read about Jesus' brothers not being believers before his death, burial, and resurrection, but after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, when all of the disciples are assembled in the upper room, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, there was Mary and Jesus' brothers. It changed them. When you read through the book of Acts, you read about James, his brother, being one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. You read the book of Galatians, and Paul calls James, Jesus' brother, a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. Changed man. So he writes this book. The rest of verse 1 says he writes it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And the best understanding of that is this is likely being written to a group of Jewish Christians. It's being written to Christians because he calls them beloved and calls them brethren throughout this book. It's being written to Christians, but of a Jewish background. The book of James is believed to be the earliest book of our New Testament. Chronologically, it's the first book that would have been written. And if you look in James chapter 1 and verse 27, I think this kind of gives us the key. If we were looking for an overall theme to apply to the book, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, he talks about what pure and undefiled religion is. And so if you take that concept of what does it mean to follow, what does it mean to live a pure and undefiled religion, I think that's a description of what the book of James is all about. How do you live the Christian life in a way that is pure and undefiled? This is, no doubt, the most practical book in all of the New Testament. It may be one of your favorites. If you were to list your favorite books of the Bible, favorite books of the New Testament, James may be one of your favorites. It's a favorite one to study, a favorite one to teach, because you read other sections of the New Testament and you're wondering, how does that apply to me? You read other parts of the New Testament and they're dealing with specific situations. You say, well, that may not have direct application to me. You read the book of James, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a verse in there that doesn't have direct application to you today, right now. You want to read James chapter 3 about the tongue and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I don't need that today. I've got my tongue under control. Really? Here's a book that is real to life to us in every way. And so in James chapter 1, one of the great passages, look in James chapter 1 about starting in verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Get rid of all of that out of your life and do what? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We need to receive the word. What else do we need to do? Look down in verse 22. We need to be a hearer, be doers of the word, but we need to be hearers also. If anyone is a hearer of the word, in verse 23, we need to receive it. We need to hear it. Look in verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, we need to receive it. We need to hear it. We need to look into it, but is not a forgetful hearer. But what does verse 25 say that he is? He's a doer of the work. He's going to be blessed in what he does. And so that's the book of James. We got to get into it. Got to get into the Bible, receive it, hear it, look into it, and then do it. One of the greatest sections of this, and we'll close with this, one of the greatest sections of this book, because it applies generally to the entirety of the book, it is the last 13 verses of chapter 2. Last half of chapter 2 is a discussion of faith and works. And because of these 13 verses and these 13 verses alone, just about, you notice on page whatever that was that introduced the book of James in your handout, page 169, we looked at some things that other people call the book of James. Martin Luther called the book of James a right strawy epistle, is the way he described it. Martin Luther did not like the book of James. When he compiled his own translation of the New Testament, he stuck the book of James over in his appendix. He did not like the book of James, did not think it was inspired, didn't think it belonged in the Bible, because it disagreed with his doctrine. Isn't that something? I don't like a Bible verse or a Bible section because it doesn't agree with what I believe. Boy, isn't that backwards? Instead of, I come to what it says, that's what it says, that's what I need to believe. And there's no contradiction between James and Paul or James and anybody else. What does God call us to do? To be a hearer and a doer of the word. Isn't that what Jesus said? Who would Jesus liken a wise man unto? He who hears these sayings of mine and does them. Jesus said, I'll liken to a wise man. Hello. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. James taught it. We would be wise to get into the Word of God, to receive it, to hear it, look into it, and to do it. Read through these books. Hopefully something in the handouts can be a benefit to you in your studies. Thank you so much. Y'all have been so attentive tonight, and I appreciate that.